Good evening, church. Tonight's Bible reading comes from Esther, chapters 5 and 6. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace, in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this: if the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Haman went out that day, happy in high spirits, but when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Have a pole set up, reaching to a height of 50 cubits, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. That night, the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court." "Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city, so that the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.' Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared.
Thanks for reading for us tonight, Lockie. And if you do have your Bible there, do keep it open because we're going to be working our way through this next installment of the story of Esther. It's a pretty great story, isn't it? And as I was thinking about the story this week, I was thinking about our holiday that we went on in the middle of the year. Some of you would know about it because I've talked to you about it. We had the chance to go out to the Central Australia. And one of the things that I experienced in Central Australia, apart from the fact that some very beautiful scenery, it is just an amazing part of the world out there. But one of the other things that I experienced was the fact that the absolute coldest time of day is that half an hour or so just before the sun rises. It is absolutely freezing at that point, literally freezing in Central Australia. But it's also the kind of the time when you want to get up because the sunrises in Central Australia are so spectacular that you kind of have to drag yourself out of your sleeping bag in the dark and in the cold with the hope that you're going to just get the sight of the beautiful sunrise as it the sun as it comes above the horizon. I was thinking about that kind of freezing cold, dark moment just before the sunrise as I was reading Esther, because I think as we come to the beginning of chapter 5, that is the kind of moment that we are at in the story. We're at the darkest, coldest moment of the events of the book of Esther. In chapter 5, the story, we're at the point in the story where everything seems to have gone very wrong for God's people. The future is looking dark, and it seems like there might not be very much hope indeed. You might remember from last week, the King Xerxes has shown himself again to be a fool, and he has given his prime minister Haman permission to kill, annihilate, and destroy every single Jewish person in the Persian Empire. And the message confirming that this is the plan has been distributed across the whole empire. The only slim hope that the Jewish people have is their queen, is the Queen Esther, who is Jewish, and the hope is that she might be able to persuade King Xerxes to reverse his plan. But this is no easy task. This is a slim hope indeed because, well, for starters, she's going to have to persuade Xerxes to go back on this plan that has been made by his favorite advisor and communicated to the whole empire. And that's going to be a difficult thing for the king to do. On top of that, or before she can even think about persuading him, Esther is actually going to need to be able to talk to the king. And that's a problem too, because Esther hasn't invited her to come to an audience with him for 30 days. And to enter his presence without an invitation is to face a high likelihood of being executed if he doesn't want to see you. Now you might think, oh, well, all of this sounds a bit dramatic, talking about people getting executed when they come in front of the queen, a king. Maybe that was just a story. This is a relief that archaeologists have found. It's of a Persian king, potentially King Xerxes, or maybe the king before him, King Darius. They're not sure which one. But if you look carefully there, you can see one of the soldiers that is standing beside, or one of the attendants that's standing beside the king's throne is actually carrying an axe. And so maybe he's there waiting to, you know, strike down anybody who comes in that the king doesn't want to see. So it's not a, it is actually something that was real in history. And so Esther is facing a dangerous and difficult mission, and God's people are at their darkest, kind of coldest moment in the book. But this moment of darkness is also the moment where things begin to change, and in fact we begin to see that the sunrise, the hope of God's salvation just begin to appear into the story. And the first thing we see is the courageous Queen Esther beginning to really turn the tables on King Xerxes. And actually, she begins to control the situation. So Esther chapter 5 verse 1, we read about her great act of bravery. We read that on the third day, Esther puts on her royal robe, stands in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king is sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he sees Queen Esther standing in the court, he is pleased with her and holds out to her the royal scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approaches and touches the tip of the scepter. Things could have been very different, couldn't they? Esther could have felt the blade of the axe of the soldier coming down on her, but instead she experiences the scepter being extended to her. But remember from chapter 4 that all the Jews have been fasting for 3 days. That's why it's the third day. It's the third day of fasting, because the Jewish people have been looking to God for help. And so it's God here who blesses Esther's courage with success. And not only does Xerxes accept Esther into his presence, he also makes one of his typically foolish decisions. He says, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." I talk about signing a blank check. I mean, offering to give away half your kingdom before you even know what the request is, that is surely a pretty foolish thing to do. And it actually hands a lot of power to Esther. From this moment, there's actually a subtle change in the way that Esther and Xerxes relate. Up to this moment, it was Xerxes the one who had all the power sitting on his throne. It was Esther who was feeling stressed and nervous about having to come into his presence and what was going to happen. But now Xerxes has made this foolish offer to give her basically anything she asks for. Well, now he's going to have to deliver, isn't he? Because it's public. Everyone knows. He's going to look pretty stupid if he goes back on his offer. And so it gives Esther the power to be able to ask for what she needs. But what we see here, interestingly, Esther is not only courageous, but also I think she is wise. She could have just rushed in with her big and shocking request to reverse this law that has just been sent out to the whole empire. And that would have put Xerxes in a very awkward situation, wouldn't it? But instead, she begins with this invitation, an invitation to do something that she knows Xerxes is going to enjoy, one of his favorite activities, as far as we can see in the book of Esther. She invites him to bring Haman and to come and enjoy a banquet at her place. Smart move, isn't it? Not putting the king on the spot, making things awkward for him, but rather inviting him to do something that he's going to enjoy. And you can see the king is very relieved and immediately he's like, "Get Haman, let's go to the banquet." They get to the banquet and Xerxes again makes this extravagant offer to Esther. "Anything you want, up to half the kingdom, I'll give it to you." But again, rather than actually making her request, Esther kind of strings Xerxes along a little bit more. It sounds like she's going to make a request, but instead she says, "Oh, my request is actually that you come back again tomorrow with Haman and have another banquet with me, and then I'll ask you for what I need." And you see, I think at this point that it is the king who's beginning to feel the pressure a little bit. The king is in a vulnerable spot. He's made these extravagant offers, but he doesn't know what Esther's going to ask for. All he can do is wait and worry about what might be coming down the road for him. Now, we're going to come back to stressed out Xerxes in a moment. But first, I just want us to pause and reflect on Esther's courage in coming before the king with her request. I think something important that we learn in this first part of Esther chapter 5 is that God uses the faithful actions of his people in his plans. we've been reading the story of Esther, and it's almost seemed like God's sovereignty and providence are so obvious and so prominent that the actions of people are redundant. It was almost what Mordecai said to Esther last time in the last chapter. Even if you don't act, God will sort things out to make his plans come to pass. And if God's always going to make his plans turn out the way he wants them to, well, why do we have to make any effort? Do we need to work hard? Why do we need to take risks to suffer for him? He's going to do what he wants anyway. But as Esther approaches the king with great courage, as she uses her wisdom in the way that she goes to ask her questions, we actually see that her courage and her wisdom, they really play a key role in God's plans. God uses those things. And I think it's the same for us. Yes, God promises that he will work in all things for your good in your life. But he also calls us to live for him whatever the cost. He also calls us to take up our cross and follow him. He also calls us to go on mission and to make disciples of all nations. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and act in order to fulfill his good purpose." You see the way the Apostle Paul there sees our actions working with fear and trembling, and God's actions working his good purpose in us, that they actually go together. Our knowledge of God's total control in the world, it's not an invitation just to put up our feet and relax. It's not an invitation to, well, I don't like to make stereotypes, but to be like a teenager who doesn't want to tidy up after themselves because mum and dad are going to do it anyway. No. Knowing God is at work to fulfill his good purpose should give us more determination and more confidence to live for him. It should give us more determination and more confidence to be bold and to take risks for Jesus. We are called as a church family to live for Jesus. We're called to live out our salvation, whatever the cost. We're called to radically love each other, radically love our enemies. We're called to make more disciples in our city and in our world. Esther's courage and wisdom remind us that God uses the faithfulness of his people as part of his sovereign plans. And so we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So that's the courage and the wisdom of Esther. If there's anyone in the story who is perhaps the exact opposite of Esther, well, it is Haman. And as I was reading this chapter of Esther, kind of made me think a bit of the Roadrunner cartoon. Now, I know this is kind of a golden oldie, and maybe none of you have watched it, but maybe you're familiar with it. It's a story of the villainous Wile E. Coyote, and he has this obsessive hatred of the Roadrunner bird. And every episode, he hatches these elaborate plans to take out the Roadrunner. But every plan always backfires spectacularly. If Wile E. Coyote tries to blow up the Roadrunner with a stick of dynamite, he will end up blowing up himself. If Wile E. Coyote makes some kind of elaborate system to make a rock fall on the head of the Roadrunner, we know where the rock is going to end up. It's going to end up on the head of Wile E. Coyote. That's kind of what we see happen here in this next chapter of Esther. It is really quite a comedy. It's a dark comedy, but it is just funny. We start the second half of chapter 5 with Haman and his ridiculous pride. Picking up the story in verse 9, he leaves Esther's banquet. He's happy and his high spirits. But what does he see as he walks out the gate? Well, there is that Mordecai not bowing down to him. And one little sight of Mordecai is enough to completely change his whole mood. One little sight of Mordecai failing to bow down to him, it fills him with rage. He goes home and he tries to console himself by boasting to his poor friends and his wife. And you can imagine how much fun that was to listen to. He boasts about his vast wealth. He boasts about his many sons. He boasts about all the honors the king has given him. Even the fact that he's got this special invitation to Esther's party. Although we know that invitation is not such a good thing for him. But he thinks it's wonderful. But he's so vain. He's so full of himself that this one poor man who won't bow down, it spoils his whole life. You can see in verse 13 there, all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. Such a ridiculous situation to be in. And there are so many blessings in his life. To let the fact that there's one person who won't bow down to him, to let that spoil everything, is so foolish. But his wife and his friends, perhaps they just want to stop the endless boasting, but they give him a bit of advice, and they suggest that the one thing that will give him satisfaction is to watch Mordecai die a horrible death. And so he goes and he builds this ridiculously big pole. Might not stand out to you as being too big, 50 cubits, because I've got cubits on my measuring tape. But 50 cubits is almost 25 meters high. That's like 10 stories high. I mean, why would anyone need a pole 10 stories high to hang someone on? How are they even going to get Mordecai up there? I think this is meant to be ridiculous. Maybe the size of the pole matches the size of Haman's ego. It is so silly. And I think this whole situation is meant to just highlight how stupid pride really is. I mean, in a world where God is sovereignly guiding every single event, to think that you are a self-made person, that all the things that you have in life are because you're so great, it is just stupid. It is so silly. No one should be proud enough to think that they got where they are without a lot of help from God. No one should think that they're so great now that they don't still need a lot of help from God. I think as Christians, we know this even more than the people back in Old Testament times knew it, because actually Jesus dying on a cross, one of the things that it does most clearly is that it levels the playing field for everyone. Jesus died on the cross to show that the richest, most successful, most respectable person needs the same grace as the poorest or the laziest or the most messed up person in the world. For anyone who starts to look down on others or think that they're better than others, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. We see that most clearly with the weak and foolish death of Jesus on the cross being the greatest act of rescue. And that should shape all of our ways of thinking. God opposes the proud. An old American devotional writer, Hannah Flagg Gould, she was thinking about this story. She said, "Who, after observing the elevation and fall of Haman, will not be afraid of the first indulgence of pride, which is the root of all sin and which brings down God's heaviest judgments?" If we trust in God, there is no room for pride. God hates it, and it's so stupid, as we see with Haman. And not only is it so stupid, it actually often sets people up for a fall, doesn't it? And that is what Proverbs says, pride comes before a fall, and that is definitely what is about to happen in this story. Because while Haman is there preparing his 10-story high pole to hang people on, across the town, we've got poor old King Xerxes, who's having a sleepless night. I'm wondering if he's actually kind of stressed about what favor Esther is going to ask him. He's wondering, he's made these big promises. Is he going to be able to deliver, or is he going to look a bit stupid? And so he can't get to sleep. And so in order to help him sleep or pass the night away, the king decides to have some bedtime reading. He decides to have the chronicles of the record of his reign read out to him. Now, again, this is a bit of a funny thing. I'm not sure if the king thinks that the record of his reign is so boring that it'll put him to sleep, which is a bit odd, or if he's just so vain that, again, he likes to just think back and hear the record of all the wonderful things that he's done. But either way, we're reminded that at this moment that I think King Xerxes is not in control. Because what he is doing in his anxiety about the future and in his desire to get some sleep, well, actually, we see what happens. There is another king who knows exactly what will happen, and this other king has worked things out so that through the sleeplessness, perhaps the vanity of King Xerxes, he's actually reminded of some vital information. As he's reading this record of his reign, he is reminded that there is this man called Mordecai who had saved his life and who had never been rewarded. And so while Haman is preparing to kill Mordecai, well, God is preparing for Mordecai to be honored. And in the next scene, it is just a very silly scene, isn't it? Because Haman arrives back at the palace just at the moment when Xerxes is looking for this advice on how to honor Mordecai. Haman is thinking the king wants to honor him, and so he gives the king this extravagant, over-the-top list of honors, only to find out too late that, of course, the honors are not for him. They are for his arch-enemy, Mordecai. And the chapter finishes with this crazy scene of Haman dressing up Mordecai in the king's robe, Haman placing the Mordecai on the king's horse and parading him through the streets, honoring him and saying, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Maybe you can see why I thought of Wile E. Coyote at this moment. I mean, Haman has tried so hard to destroy Mordecai, and instead he's ended up exalting him to the highest, most honored place in the kingdom. It's a funny story, but I think there are two things that we can take away from this as we reflect on these events, two kind of truths that I think we can apply in our lives. First one is just that reminder, and this is something we see a few times in Esther, the reminder that God is the king who is really in charge here. King Xerxes is not in control. King Xerxes is sleepless and anxious, doesn't know what is going to happen. Haman certainly isn't in control. He's got no idea what's going on. And in fact, he gets the opposite outcome from what he was trying to plan. The one who is in complete control of this situation is God, who is working through all these events to make his plan come true. I was particularly reminded of how this is a picture for us of what happens when Jesus dies on the cross. Because many people thought the death of Jesus on the cross was going to be their moment of victory, just as Haman thought that this was going to be his moment of victory. whether it was Jesus's human enemies who put him on trial and had him condemned, whether it was Satan who was in the background of all of those events wanting to destroy the Son of God. They all thought, fantastic, Jesus on a cross, this is the moment of victory. The moment that Jesus is humiliated and destroyed. But instead of being their moment of victory, it was, in fact, Jesus' moment of greatest victory. That was the moment when he defeated death, when he brought salvation for all of his people. And so this should encourage us to trust God, even when things do not appear to be going well. Even when there seems to be chaos or suffering or evil in the world around us, God can always use these events for his glory. Even those darkest, coldest moments. Sometimes they can actually be the moment just before the dawn of God's plans. And we can always trust him. I think the second thing we see here in Esther chapter 6 is the blessing of being one who the king delights in. But of course, the real king that whose delight we should desire is not any human king. The real king whose delight brings blessing, it's not King Xerxes. It's not any human king or human ruler in our world. The real king whose delight brings blessing is the one who's in control of everything. It is our divine king, the Lord God, who made everything. And we can have God delight in us. In Psalm 147, verse 6, it says, the Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. When we come to God put our hope in his love, when we put our faith in him, well, God actually delights in us. And we know that to be true even more because of Jesus, who has given his life so that we can be the children who God delights in. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about how in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. That's the wonderful thing that we have, being the people who God delights in. As we think about the wonderful blessing of having God delight in us, perhaps sometimes we can be tempted to think that actually having God delight in us isn't so good, and we can actually think that having someone else delight in us is even more important, whether that's someone like a boss at work or someone in authority in our lives, whether it's friends or someone we're in a relationship with, and we actually give them too big a place in our life and we think their delight is the key thing that matters. But we're reminded here, you know, even the delight of someone like King Haman in the end, King Xerxes in the end, that didn't matter compared to the delight of the God of the universe. And that's the great privilege that we have as his people, that as Jesus's people, that we can know the delight of our God. So we've been reminded today of, I think, a couple of really important things. Firstly, that God uses his people, that he calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, even though he is in control of everything and working out his good plans. We've seen the foolishness of pride, the fact that Jesus came and died on the cross so that everyone comes to God in the same way. No one can boast before God. And pride is so foolish, as we saw with Haman. And then finally, we've seen how it is a wonderful blessing to have God delight in us, and we trust in Jesus. That is the wonderful thing that we have in our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this story of people seeking to live for you in a place that was quite hostile to you. And we thank you that there are both examples of faith there and courage. We thank you for Esther and the way that she chose to serve you. But we also thank you for your wonderful power and your providence in these difficult situations. And we ask, Father, that these things might encourage us so that we too trust you in the midst of difficult circumstances, that we are courageous too to serve you, and that we are humble before you. Help us to learn these things from your word tonight, we pray in Jesus' name.